When Lucy first enters the magical world of Narnia, through the famous wardrobe, she learns from Mr. Tumnus that because of the White Witch, he says it is winter in Narnia and has been forever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas. If you remember, when Lucy shows up, Narnia is a winter wonderland, not so much a wonderland, because Narnia was in a perpetual winter, waiting for the arrival of Aslan, the true king, to end the reign of the witch and end the curse of winter. I love the song we just sang that says, "I know winter fades and spring comes." Well done, whoever picked that. It's beautiful. Most of us can relate to this dreadful feeling, the feeling of a dark, cold, never-ending winter without the joy of Christmas, where the hope of comfort and joy seems out of reach. This picture actually captures the longing of the season of Advent, the time when the church not only waits for Christmas to arrive, kids, it's coming soon, but also and primarily for our King to return, to banish the darkness and brokenness of this world once and for all. And this is precisely the picture of God's people when they had returned from their exile to Babylon. Earlier prophets in Israel's history, Amos last week, Jeremiah we heard from, these earlier prophets prophesied, they looked towards a glorious future restoration for God's people, Israel. If you remember, they sinned, they were sent into exile, the Babylonians took them away, burned their temple, blew it all up. When they returned from exile, remember Cyrus, the Persian king, sends them back. When they return, while it was a great start, it was incredibly disappointing, to say the least. It was like returning to Narnia through the wardrobe, only to find Israel was in a state of never-ending winter with no Christmas. They were still occupied by foreign forces. Babylon turned to Persia. Persia turned to Greece. Greece turned to Rome. Their temple was in ruins. David's throne was empty. The northern 10 tribes were scattered into oblivion. They never came back. God's people, the glorious kingdom of David, Solomon, and all those guys, was reduced to a tiny province in the backwoods of Persia. And worst of all, the sin that led to their exile had not been dealt with. And it was into this bleak midwinter of a situation that Zechariah the prophet was called. Zechariah was one of the, he's called the post-exile prophets. Post-exile, after the exile, along with Haggai and Malachi, the last three prophets of our Old Testament. They were the prophets who ministered to Israel when they came back to the land. Like all the prophets before him, Zechariah saw a day that was coming when God would finally return to fix Jerusalem, to fix his people, to rebuild David's house, restore them, resurrect them, reunite them, and replant them in the land. And our text this morning, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, builds on the picture of restoration and hope that we saw the last 3 weeks in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and Amos. If you want to understand Christmas, you have to understand these prophets, many of whom you might not have heard of, many of whom you might not have read. Because if you've seen, I hope you've seen this the last few weeks, it's in these texts, these prophet texts in the back part of your Bible that you never really get to after your Bible reading plan stops in Leviticus in January. It's in these books that we find the promises that Christmas is all about. we see the promises that Jesus came to fulfill, the story of Israel he came to complete, and we see the hope for a weary world in sin and error pining. As we read our text, I'm sure you heard me emphasize a certain phrase, a phrase that is repeated 8 times in our text, on that day. What Zechariah saw was coming on this day. It doesn't mean everything would happen in a single day. It doesn't mean that it all would happen chronologically, as we'll see. But the prophets, this gang of guys that had these visions from God, used these phrases in that day, on that day, in those days, at that time, in the latter days. There was a bunch of these phrases they would use that all pointed towards, don't think literally one day, think an age that was dawning in those days, in the coming age. That's what Zechariah has in mind, is this future day that's coming. And this morning, the point that I want to get across from the text is very simple, but it's kind of a key to help understand other prophets, other prophetic texts. It's simply that the day of hope that the prophets envisioned, that Israel longed for, spoiler alert, has dawned with the advent of Jesus. Which is why I've entitled this sermon, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace. In Zechariah 12, we're going to see that God himself takes the initiative to not only deliver his people from their enemies, but also to deal with the pervasive problem of sin. Our text is in 2 parts this morning. 2 parts, but there's 4 points. In each of these parts, Zechariah is going to explain what the coming day will be like, what characterizes it, and who the day is for. In other words, who's going to benefit from this day? And after understanding what Zechariah is seeing, albeit dimly, once we see that, we're going to work backwards through the text to see how what Zechariah saw has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ's church, as we'll see, as the true Israel of God. So let's look at verses 1 to 9 to begin, and let's look at the first characteristic of this day. It's a day of protection and victory for the persecuted. Verse 1 here begins setting up the stage. It tells us very important details about who is speaking and who is being addressed. First, the message is for Israel. Even though, as you heard, and as you scan through here, Judah and Jerusalem are in focus. But Zechariah begins as an oracle concerning Israel. Now, on one hand, this is simply because all that was left of Israel was this little remnant of Judah living in what was now a small Persian province called Yehud. But the word Israel is kind of a key. It's like a trigger. Not a traumatic trigger, it's an eschatological trigger, to use the technical term. This phrase Israel at this time would have given the whole passage, I hate to use this word, God help me, an end times vibe. That's what, when you hear Israel, that's the flavor that's going on here. There's something end timesy about this. Zechariah is looking toward a time when all of God's people, not just Jews, which were people from the remnant of Judah, he was looking towards a time when all of God's people were resurrected, regathered, and restored. Second, this is an oracle, as you see here, from L-O-R-D, Israel's covenant God, Yahweh. And look how it starts. It looks actually backwards to the beginning of all time. It says, Yahweh's the God who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed mankind. The focus on creation to begin this assures us that this act of new creation will be as successful as the first. This new thing that God's going to do is going to be accomplished as surely as the creation of the world was. That's a pretty cool promise to bank on. In verses 2 to 9 then, after this introduction, verses 2 to 9, the focus here is on external threats to God's people. All of it is summarized down in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, you'll see this is the summary of everything that comes before it. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. What looks like a lose-lose terrible situation turns out to be God frustrating the plans of anyone who tries to persecute his people. You could call it, I've heard people say, you could call it a comeback story. I was thinking about the Red Sox in 2004 coming back to sweep the Yankees. Dad, do you remember that? That was a bad day. 2016, I'm out of my league here, but I do remember this. You guys remember the Cavs, led by LeBron and Kyrie Irving, I think his name is? They came back in the 3-1 deficit to come back and sweep the Warriors. There it is. And then there was the Patriots-Falcons Super Bowl, the 28-3 comeback. I'm trying to relate to my sports people here. Although I didn't mention the only sport that matters, but for those that know me. But anyways, that is the idea here. The picture is this nation is surrounded, forces against it, but in a minute, done. Not even a contest. Game over. And this is done with a couple of images. Just follow with me as I hit these quick. We don't need to spend a lot of time. In this kind of prophetic text, the little details, they are inspired, inerrant, and from God. But you got to get the gist of it all as you read through it. N.T. Wright, famous pastor scholar, said, it's like reading the Bible on a bike. You want to make sure that you keep going. If you go too slow, you fall off. You got to stay with it to kind of get the gist of the passage. And that's what we're doing here. A couple images describe this victory in the protection of Jerusalem, of God's people who are persecuted. The first two images, verses 3 and 4, or verse 3, oh, and 2, sorry, 2 and 3, you get Jerusalem as this cup of staggering that makes those that drink it drunk, which is not good for an army. And you see Jerusalem becomes a heavy stone. All those who gather against this nation will now become drunk under God's judgment. And the phrase they hurt themselves is the word that talks about people that cut themselves with like that tattoo verse. It's the idea of you pick this stone up, it's going to gash you and like slice you open if you try to lift this. Verses 4 to 5, we get the next image. This should recall the Red Sea in the Egyptian army. But Israel's enemies in verses 4 and 5 are pictured as being struck with the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28:28. Panic, blindness, madness. That's not good for an army. No, that's what happened to Egypt at the Red Sea. Then in verse 6, we get a really cool image where this is not just Jerusalem's protected. Now Jerusalem's given like this victory because the inhabitants are doing this work here. The people are described like a blazing inferno. And they're burning up like a field of just kindling. That's the idea. This imagery would evoke Gideon's defeat of the Midianites with men carrying pots and torches. Not the same word for pot, but it's the same idea. More specifically, I think the imagery here is if you remember the story of Samson. Kids, you guys remember the story of Samson and what he does with foxes? He takes 300 foxes, like Gideon's 300 men. He ties torches between their tails and sets them loose through a field to set it on fire. God says that Jerusalem is going to be like the foxes, burning up the enemy fields. When you read prophetic imagery, you have to have the rest of the Bible in view, by the way. There's a freebie for reading the Bible. If this is confusing, it's because you don't know how to read the Bible or you haven't read the Bible. If you want to read Revelation, you can't read that book until you've read the entire rest of the Bible and you know it well. That's a tip here. When the people that read this heard that, their instant thought would be, oh, that was Samson. For us, we're like, blazing pot. What? Dragons? What? We don't. But their image was shaped by the Bible. Ours needs to be as well. That's a freebie. Back to the sermon. Those are the images. Then in verses 7 to 8, we get the outcome of the siege. Look at these verses. This verse kind of summarizes what verse 9 does as well. The Lord gives salvation. Boy, that's good to say. The Lord will give salvation to his people. and he's going to protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Those that have been persecuted by these enemies, these nations, will be protected. They'll be given victory, salvation. Put all the synonyms you want in there. But notice here, once again, our buddy David shows up. Do you see that? The house of David shows up. In the middle of this passage about cups and stones and foxes, you get the house of David's back. The promises to David need to be answered, and that's what God is all about. If you remember, and it's five times, by the way, in our passage, the house of David is five times. It's pretty important. And if you remember, when the nation of Israel, the Jews, came back to their land, David's house, his kingdom, was in shambles. Remember the sermon last week? The booth had not been rebuilt. Lord of the Rings reference works well here. The line of kings in Gondor was gone. There was no one on the throne. There were stewards over it. Herod in Israel was like a steward. He was a loser, just like the stewards were. He probably ate tomatoes really bad, too, if you get the joke. Had to say it. But that's the idea here, is David's line. You think his line is gone. And out of the blue, what does Zechariah say? The house of David. So to a people that looked around and looked outside their land and said, there is no house of David, to hear that, that would have been very encouraging and inspiring. Zechariah envisions a day dawning for Israel where David's house is restored. But that's not all. Look at verse 8. This is cool. In the coming day, I love what Zechariah adds to the picture we've been painting throughout Advent. Here, it says, every Israelite, even the feeblest one, like Mephibosheth, will have the same success and glory as David. That's interesting. Yes, David's going to, this future David is going to lead God's people like the angel of the Lord led Israel. But there's no person who outshines or outranks somebody in this kingdom. Do you see that? All of them share in the same victory. There's no envy. There's no superiority. They all share in it. From the least to the weakest, feeblest guy that has no contribution at all to the fight, he gets the glory of David. When all hope seems lost, when it feels like an endless winter with no Christmas in sight, the Lord uses Zechariah to paint a picture of a day that is coming. A day of protection and victory for his oppressed, opposed, and outnumbered people. So I hope you see this tucked away at the end of the Old Testament in a book that's very strange, with some weird images, weird visions. There is a message of hope here that will do more good for our souls and do more for our imaginations than any political party, any long-form podcast we waste our time listening to. But this day gets better, because it's not only a day of protection and victory for the persecuted people of God, it's also a day of pardon and cleansing for the penitent. Look at verses 10 to 13, 1. This is the second part. This is another aspect of what's going to happen on this great day. Protection, now pardon. Verses 1 to 9, another way to say it is, if you think of it this way, it's God's work on behalf of his people, but this is God's work in his people. You get both. On that day, God himself, notice the emphasis again on what God does. I will. God is going to do something for his people. He will pour out on his people a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Verse 10. Now, based on what the prophets Joel said, not our Joel, preacher Joel, the prophet Joel, and Ezekiel say, this spirit is not a lowercase s, although it's okay to translate it that way but there's more going on here. I think it could be better, but the idea is, this is not just a disposition in the people, like a spirit of camaraderie or a spirit of courage or something. No. Based on what the other prophets say about this day, this is God's own spirit. This is God's own life-giving power at work in and among his people. God is going to pour out his spirit, and that will result in grace, an unmerited gift to his people. And also, the Spirit is of pleas for mercy. That's a weird way to describe what the Holy Spirit does. I have the Spirit that gives me pleas for mercy. But you can kind of see what he's hinting at. This is the Spirit of God that works in them to produce repentance in them. Now, what causes this change? Stick with me, please. What causes the change? Yes, the Spirit's poured out, but there is a means or there's a cause that kind of kickstarts this thing after God pours out his Spirit. Look at verse 10. When they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him and as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, this is strange and striking and arguably one of the most important passages in all of Zechariah. Stay tuned if you're confused about Zechariah or you're excited, which I hope you all are, in spite of me. We're going to do this book in line by line next year in our Sunday school class downstairs where we'll go through this slowly and hit a lot of the weird stuff. But we got to hear this. This is really strange language and very striking. Pay attention to the text very carefully. Like, you actually have to do work this morning. Remember, this is not a passive gathering. This is active. Look, verse 10. The speaker is God. He's been speaking this whole time. And it looks like, on the surface, that God's own people will somehow, some way, pierce him. And then they're going to mourn when they realize what they've done. When they look on the one they've pierced, they'll mourn. That's the general idea. They do something and they realize, oh boy, ruh-roh, we pierced someone we should not have. That's the simple idea. But there's a change in pronouns or a suffix in the Hebrew verbs. It goes from me to him. You guys see that? People have tried to fix this. They think it's a problem. They try to change the me to him. They try to say, oh, the Hebrew text is weird here. We got to fix it because that doesn't look right. But usually the hard reading, the confusing reading, is usually the right reading. And that's what we see here. This is cool. It says, they're going to look on me whom they've pierced. It doesn't say on him. It just says, when they look at me whom they've pierced, they'll mourn for him. That's weird. If my kids said that, I'd be like, you need to fix your pronouns here and get your grammar straight. But this is not an error, okay? This change from me to him makes this mysterious verse even more complex. If God is being mourned, it should say they will mourn for me, right? God's the speaker. When they look on me whom they've pierced, they'll mourn for me. But then the next thing he says about mourning for an only child is a little strange, you know? What's going on? It says mourn for him. Well, there are some clues in our text that will help us understand this. I know where, hopefully you're going where you should be going as Christians, but stick with Zechariah for now. There are some clues. First, the mourning here over this mysterious figure is likened to the sorrow over losing a firstborn and only son. I hope your Christian bells are going off like crazy here. But if you remember, how was the Davidic king of Israel described? As God's what? Son. The firstborn, the preeminent one. Okay, that's interesting. Second, the mourning here, if you look in verse 11, this is another weird verse as well, but the general idea is cool. The mourning of Hadad Rimmon, it's not for Hadad, I think it's better to say it's the mourning of this. This is a city in the region of Megiddo where Judah's great king Josiah died. He was pierced by an arrow. 2 Chronicles 35 says, all of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, who died in Megiddo, and all the men and singing women lamented him. So once again, you have to know your scriptures, especially when you get to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation. It's got this in mind, folks. It's about Josiah's death. That's the idea. When they heard mourning and Megiddo, they would have instantly known that was like the worst day in our history when our last great Davidic king died. That's what's going on when they heard this. We skip over this because we don't know what Megiddo is, and that's what you have to know. Third, Zechariah, we don't have time to do this, of course. We're doing a drop-in on Zechariah today. If you look at Zechariah 9 to 14, the second half of the book, if you look at this, every chapter mentions this coming figure who's going to bring salvation. In chapter 9, He's a Davidic shepherd king who rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Zechariah 11, he's a shepherd who's rejected by his people. In Zechariah 13, if you look down a little bit, he's a shepherd who is struck, killed. So, what I think we can say in this mysterious passage is God himself is somehow pierced, but it happens in and through this representative Davidic king and firstborn son. So by piercing this figure, it's as if they're piercing God himself. Do you see that? I hope that's clear-ish. When they pierce this figure, they're going to mourn for him because they've realized in piercing him, they've pierced God himself. He has no body. You can't pierce God like that. But stay tuned for the spoiler alert of Christmas. That's where we're going. Okay? Now, don't miss, though, I know that's confusing, but don't miss the remarkable beauty of what's happening here. Look what God is doing for the people who pierce him. He should kill them. You pierce me, I pierce you. That's what you think would happen. And instead, he pours out his spirit of grace and produces a godly sorrow in his people, which leads to repentance. That's what verses 10, 11, and 12 are all about. In verses 10 to 11, we see the depth of mourning. It's like an only son dying. Can't even imagine what that's like. It's that feeling. Then in verses 12 to 14, we see its breadth. Breadth. What a terrible word to say. The mourning is deep and wide. That's what these verses are showing us. You can ask, why is Nathan, David's son, mentioned? Why is Levi, the priest, mentioned? You can ask those kind of questions, but generally, I hope you just can see, this is everybody. How many bodies? Everybody. Everybody's mourning. The king, the priestly family, the king's sons, the commoners, men, women, and the fact that they're doing it separately, there's a lot of things you can think about this is. This could be liturgical. This could be taking shifts to make sure that it's constant. Basically, it's there's solidarity in sorrow. Everybody's mourning because everybody's guilty. The women do it. The men do it. The king does it. The priest does it. No one's pointing fingers. Oh, it's that guy's fault. It's not, oh, it's the lady. It's the woman you gave me. It's the man who's in. No, it looks like the vibe. Ugh, the vibe is everybody's repenting. Because somehow, all of these people are mourning in response to what they've done. That's the picture here. All are guilty and all need forgiveness. This is just like, Keith reminded me of this. Kids, you remember in the story of Jonah? What happens to the land of Nineveh when Jonah preaches, hey, you're all going to die in 40 days? What do? They freak out and they mourn and they repent. They fast. They put on sackcloth. It says they even stopped feeding the animals and put sackcloth on the animals. Like, you don't need to do that. But that was, they wanted to show the depth and the breadth of the mourning. That's the idea here. This was heartfelt repentance in the people produced by the Spirit of God. And if that were not remarkable enough, repentance is great, but there's something else that needs to happen. God not only produces repentance in his people, but he also provides the means to deal with their sin. This is chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, not only will they be begging for mercy, on that day shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and to purge all the uncleanness out of them. This is the fountain imagery that is the inexhaustible fountain of living waters that God is, Jeremiah 2:13. This is complete, thorough forgiveness. The pervasive, perpetual problem of sin, God promises on that day will be thoroughly purged from his penitent people on a great and glorious day. No sin too deep, no stain too stubborn. And we'll see in the rest of chapter 13, if you want to skip ahead there, you'll see that this fountain ends up purging idolatry from all the land. This is land-wide, worldwide repentance. Now, that's all great. That's awesome. But for centuries, the surviving Jews of Israel remained in what appeared to be an endless winter where none of this Christmas stuff is happening. The day had not come. And Jews to this day feel the same way. That's why they mourn and wail at a broken temple wall. They feel that way to this day. They want their God to come. But the good news that we proclaim as Christians this morning is what the song famously says. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. The day the prophet saw dawned with the advent of Jesus. God himself in the person of his eternal Son came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was made man for us and for our salvation, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. With the birth of Jesus came the dawn of redeeming grace. And if we believe that, I hope I can show you that what Zechariah saw, what he longed for, has come. What he's looked forward to, we look back on, we believe now. So let's work back through this text and just see what Jesus does. And I hope you see that Jesus changes everything. That almost sounds cliche, but that is the theme of all of this. Check this out. Working backwards, the pardon and cleansing, that day is now a day of pardon and cleansing for those in Christ. Zechariah, as the story of Israel continues, Zechariah is known as the prophet of Holy Week. Do you know that? He's the most quoted prophet outside of the Psalms in the passion narratives in the Gospels. One scholar put it brilliantly. He said Zechariah's book is part of the script Jesus followed as he went to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:14-14, the end of the chapter here. I said it already, kind of, but think about these chapters, and hopefully your bells are ringing. Zechariah 9:14, a Davidic king enters Jerusalem on a donkey. A rejected shepherd, chapter 11, is worth 30 pieces of silver. In chapter 12, this presumably Davidic king representative of God is pierced. Chapter 13, a fountain of forgiveness flows. Chapter 13, a shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. Chapter 14 is all about the Mount of Olives, and it says there's not going to be any traitors in the temple. What does that sound like? Everything Zechariah said has to do with Jesus. If you take anything out of this sermon and you tune me out for the rest of the day, great. You have to see that the prophets were talking about Jesus. We say it every week, and I hope it doesn't become cliche. That is the key to understanding Scripture. That's where we are. All of this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. According to the Apostle John, you can see it on the screen. You can turn in your Bibles to this. I would encourage that. John 19, verses 32 to 37. I'm going to read this. Listen to what the Apostle John says about the crucifixion of Jesus. He says the piercing of Jesus' side fulfills what Zechariah was talking about. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first criminal and the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. That's a strange detail that only John says. And John says, he who saw it is borne witness that his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, that you may believe. Verse 36, for these things, what things? The legs breaking, the spear piercing. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It gets even better. Luke's gospel says a great multitude of men and women followed Jesus to the cross. Luke 23:27, mourning and lamenting him. And after Jesus died, Luke 23:48 says, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, what did they do? They returned home, beating their breasts. And when Peter tells the crowds on Pentecost that they had crucified the one whom God appointed Lord in Christ, do you remember what it says about the people of Jerusalem on that day? They were cut to the heart. God had poured out his Holy Spirit, which was a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy for the guilty people who killed Jesus. And they said, what must we do to be saved? All of that is what Zechariah saw. But if the day of mourning for the pierced one arrived in Jesus, then God also opened up a fountain of forgiveness and cleansing for the penitent in Jesus Christ. Buckle up. We spend all our time trying to put together conspiracy theories, and you just waste your life doing that. The Bible's way better to think about and use your brain to unlock and figure out and put together. Listen to the scriptures. Jesus says in John 7, rivers of living water will flow through him to those who believe. You come to Jesus and drink, you get living water. You know, you guys have heard that, you know? Okay? John, the Apostle John, explains this metaphor of living water in John 7, 38 and 39. He says this living water that Jesus said is going to come from him was the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of weird. So when you see water, think spirit. Put those together, water, spirit. Spirit's hovering over water. They always go together. Cool, okay? Now, for those that were familiar with Israel's scriptures, it would be incredibly hard not to see the connection between the promised spirit and the blood and water that flowed from the side of the pierced one, who claimed to be the good shepherd, the son of David, and the son of God. That fountain of forgiveness flows from Emmanuel's veins. Hear me this morning. In Jesus Christ, God's only begotten son, God has graciously provided the fountain of forgiveness and cleansing. The one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities was Israel's own God, the good shepherd who not only laid his life down for the sheep, but also was the sacrificial lamb who died in our place for sin. But we can't stop there. We're going past Christmas, and I don't care. Through the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus was the first of this new creation. Paul says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. He was justified by the Spirit. He was raised for our justification. Strange phrases, but what that means is if you come to this fountain so rich and sweet, if you cast your poor soul at the pierced one's feet, if you plunge in today and are made complete, you will not only be pardoned, but raised to new life and resurrected with Jesus on the last day. Now, Reed Lessing, there's a Lutheran pastor scholar whom I am just indebted to for his work in Zechariah. He put it so well, I'm just going to say what he said. He said, this fountain of purifying water delivered in holy baptism announces that in Christ, the perfect atonement has been made. Satisfaction for sin is complete. Guilt is gone. Our debt is paid. Our sins are forgiven. Hell is vanquished and heaven is open. God washes us clean and empowers us to hear his voice calling us back, bringing us home and renewing our spirits so that we flee to no other refuge, that we build on no other foundation and we wash in no other fountain. If Zechariah's day of pardon and cleansing, though, has dawned in Jesus, then this glorious day that we're talking about has also become the first half of our passage. It's a day of protection and victory for who? The penitent and the persecuted. For the church. Now, each week in Advent, we have shown that when Jesus came, he was fulfilling Israel's story. He was putting the conclusion, the cap on Israel's story. He remade and redefined Israel. Thank you, Joel. He remade and he redefined Israel as those who have faith in him as Lord and Messiah. That's what Jesus did. The Bible shows us, the New Testament confirms it, we proclaim it, that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited shepherd king who will gather everybody into one flock. He'll plant them in his land. And it's as the gospel goes to the nations that the fullness of the nations come in, and in that way, all of Israel is saved. That's happening now, by the way, not necessarily just later. It's happening now. Now, just as Jesus was the new temple, that's Jesus' words, not mine, just as Jesus was God's dwelling place on earth, His church now is the same new, long-awaited end-time temple. Where else does God's Spirit dwell today but in his church? The church, we've said this each week from Scripture, the church is Mount Zion, the new and heavenly Jerusalem that exists now among the cities of men. Hebrews 12 says this, "You have not come to Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion." Galatians 4, Paul says, "You don't belong to Hagar and the old Jerusalem, you belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. She is our mother." Now, all that's cool, but that has huge implications for this passage for our church today. This means, please hear me and take heart from this, the promises in Zechariah here are not promises that will be fulfilled in the present-day physical city of Jerusalem. They're being fulfilled in the church, which Paul calls the Israel of God. These scriptures are for you. This means that we, as Christians, can sing our favorite Christmas songs that herald a new and glorious morn and the dawn of redeeming grace, and we can mean it. We can sing, as we did today, that Jesus actually rules the world. And we can actually say that Jesus makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Amen. If he's not reigning, he can't do that now. You can't sing that song. So if you don't believe he's reigning, don't sing that song. How does he do it? Our text shows us. He gathers the nations. It's his doing. He gathers them like bait against the church, only so that they can meet the terrible fury of the living God. Look at Zechariah's verses here as we finish up. Look at the beginning of these verses and notice, follow with me as we go through these first few verses, how we see the church as the fulfillment of this. The church meaning God's people, Jew, Gentile, all Israel, everybody together. Look at this. Let's look at, it's Jerusalem's deliverance, but now in the light of Jesus. Look at verses 2-4. Just as Jesus was surrounded and sieged on the cross, yet protected by God and raised in victory, the church now is protected by God and is victorious, even in death. What does it say about the saints that are persecuted in Revelation 20, who are killed for the Lord? They're raised to reign. Now, not later, now. As the inhabitants, look at verse 5, as the inhabitants of the heavenly Jerusalem, what can we say now in this text? We have strength through the Lord of hosts, our God, because of Jesus Christ, the pierced one. He is our glory. He is the glory in our midst. Look at verse 6. This one is awesome. The church now is a blazing inferno that devours left and right. How? As we preach the gospel and as we wield the sword of the Spirit. The book of Revelation, which is the sequel to this book, it describes the church as two witnesses who breathe fire from their mouths and consume people. That's what Jeremiah did with his words. When Jeremiah prophesied, he burned up people. The church does that now. We fight and consume Christ's enemies with the word of God, burning up the stubble of unbelief. You can say that the church is like the foxes in Samson's little game where he sends them into the Philistine fields to burn it up. That's the church today. That's what the gospel's doing in the world and what the floods are doing with the Native Americans. And finally, look at verse 7. It is the church who is given salvation. We heard it in line by line this morning. In his kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, even the weakest, the least, the feeblest can say, "I am strong," because of what the Lord has done for us. The feeblest in God's kingdom are like David. How? How can we share in the glory of David? Well, what's true of Christians today? We are raised with Christ, seated with Christ. We share in his victory. We share in his righteousness. We share in his life, his light, his love, and his kingdom that will never end. There cannot be a better, more fitting message for Advent than knowing that what the prophets longed for, we have seen. And what was promised, we now believe. But beloved, even though the day has indeed dawned with the advent of Jesus, of course, we have to say, in Advent of all times, that that day has not yet fully arrived. The church still faces threats from the outside. The church still faces threats from within. We suffer. We grieve. We're sick. We sin. We struggle. We strive. This is why Advent is primarily about the future coming of Jesus, not just his first coming, but his second, his future and final coming. But this is why it's so important, and I love that we have this in Scripture, because we know the day has dawned and the sun is risen with healing in his wings. That's all the assurance that we need to know, that that sun is going to reach high noon. Christ has risen from the grave, and we know he will come again to put the world to rights, to usher in the spring of a new creation where darkness, despair, and death will be banished once and for all. We even see this in Revelation 20, famous passage, I know, famous for the wrong reasons. But at the end of this age, when the dragon and his armies gather against the church, it says that the dragon musters these folks. God unleashes him so he can come out. He surrounds the camp of the saints, which is the beloved city. It's you guys. The Bible tells us that the fight is over before it begins. They gather and fire comes down to extinguish all of them. What begins as a plan to destroy God's church and extinguish the light of the world turns out to be the dispelling of darkness. It's the banishing of the endless winter of our world forever. This is good news, church. This means that the end has been written. You don't need to fear what happens in our country, fear what happens with Israel, the nation state. We don't have to fear how much AI is going to do so much damage to our world, which it already is doing. We don't have to worry about that stuff. We can live now with the unshakable confidence that our world around us can't even begin to imagine. That's the hope that we have in Christmas. If you don't know Jesus, or you don't give a rip about the Christmas season and the reason for it, God is gracious and gives us a choice. We look to Jesus and mourn in repentance. We receive a fountain of forgiveness. Or you mourn later when Christ returns to judge the world. That day doesn't come for you if you do that. Jesus himself and John both use this passage that we just read in Zechariah 12:10. They apply it to those who mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in judgment. Revelation 1:7 says it very well. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. In the context of that book, that's not a mourning of repentance, that's a mourning of terror and dread. The magic of Christmas that our world longs for can be yours today by faith in Jesus. So look to him, the one who was pierced by you and for you, and you will live. In church, as those who belong to this day that has dawned already with the advent of Jesus, we can take heart this morning. There is pardon and cleansing for the penitent. There is protection and victory for the persecuted. Even the darkest night you face will one day give way to the dawn of resurrection life. So don't let your sin, your struggles, your suffering, or your sorrow extinguish that hope. Don't do it. Don't be distracted this Christmas season by the consumerism, the Christmas creep, as we say, so that you live in denial of darkness and the brokenness of this world. But also, please don't despair of that brokenness either. We must live in the unflinching hope of those who know the Son of Righteousness has risen, and as those who expect the dawn of a new creation. As we close, the words of this famous 1700-year hymn by a German hymn writer here, Rejoice, Rejoice, Believers. I pray that this is our prayer today. It says, our hope and expectation, O Jesus, now appear. Arise, O sun so longed for, above this shadowed sphere. With hearts and hands uplifted we plead, O Lord, to see the day of earth's redemption that sets your people free. Let's pray together.